It's good to be home. It's always good to be back at Lamab, and we're thankful for the privilege of being here with you again today and to just to see many of you and get chatting with you. We never have enough time, but it's just good to have these little visits. And again, one of the things that I think about all the time with heaven, there's so many things I think about it all the time, but I think of no limitation on fellowship. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know how that's going to happen. We can't imagine it, right, in our limited existence here, but there won't be those limitations there, and we will be able to obviously enjoy the Lord in a way we can only imagine now, but I think we'll be able to enjoy the fellowship with each other when we're there that we could never really quite get to here in this world and in this time in which we live. If you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read just four verses in Mark 14, verse 32. Go to verse 32. We're going to talk about the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, and I'm going to get a little bit into some of the details of Gethsemane just as a prelude to get to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And there's three things that I want us to consider in his prayer, and then four applications for us coming out of that, if I have time to get through those. But that's hopefully where we're going to go this morning. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. Mark 14 and verse 32. And they came to a place, that is, Jesus and his disciples, the 11, not the 12. Judas is gone by now. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Let's just pray before I continue this morning. Father, we come to you now in this moment, and as we have already prayed, and our brother has prayed for us, and others have prayed for this meeting this morning, our gathering, and for your word as it goes forward and your voice to be heard. And so, Lord, I ask again that you would speak to all of us today, whatever our need is. I ask, God, that you would give me strength in my weakness, as we were singing earlier. And so I commit this time to you now, and I just look to you, Father, and ask for your strength and guidance in the opening of your word this morning. We commit it into your hands for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is gone now at verse 32 to Gethsemane with his disciples. They have left the upper room where they had that last Passover meal, and they have traveled from the city of Jerusalem. Somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, we don't know for sure where the upper room was. There's ideas of where it was. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll go somewhere and they will say this is the upper room, or perhaps it was, or most likely it was. Somewhere possibly in the southwest corner of the city of Jerusalem, he's going to make his way, I think probably, we don't know for sure again, he could either go north, go through the north end of the city or the south end, but he's probably going to make his way along the south end of the city of Jerusalem and exit at what was called the Water Gate. There was the Pool of Siloam next to the Water Gate. As he goes out of that part of the city of Jerusalem, he is going to walk in a northeasterly direction, if that's where he went, beside the Kidron Brook. Now, today there is a highway going through that part of Jerusalem. God willing, we have a possibility of going to Israel in the spring, and so I may actually get to see this with my own eyes. Right now, I just look at pictures, I look at videos, I see what's there. But then there was actually a brook, there was actually a stream flowing through there, the Kidron Brook, and it had water in it. The Temple Mount would be on the left side. So this almost like a cliff rising up, if they were walking through that valley, and the Temple Mount there, and of course on the top of it, the temple, and the walls of the temple, and the building of the temple, this spire shining white from miles around that could be seen, dominating that scene as they looked to the left. And traveling along the valley on the right-hand side would be the Mount of Olives. Jesus did not walk very far from that upper room to Gethsemane, probably just 2 or 3 kilometers at the most. And so he's got the Temple Mount on the left, he's got the Mount of Olives on the right, and he's making his way through the Kidron Valley, and at some point he's going to cross the Kidron Brook, and he's going to enter the Garden of Gethsemane, which is kind of at the north end of the Mount of Olives. In the side of the hill somewhere on the Temple Mount, there are drains. Those drains come from the floor of the temple. In the temple at Passover, thousands and thousands of lambs have been slaughtered. Our brother referred to that this morning in the Lord's Supper, the killing of animal sacrifices from Hebrews that could not take away sin. But here they were at the Passover, and as these lambs are being slaughtered, there were literally drains built into the floor of the place where they sacrificed those lambs and those animals to drain the blood. There was so much blood, it pooled on the floor, and it ran into those drains, and it drained out from the wall of the Temple Mount, or the side of the Temple Mount, literally eventually making its way into the Kidron Brook. And so I want you to picture for a moment, whether this actually literally happened or not, I don't know. But it is quite possible that as Jesus walked along the Kidron Brook, the blood of those sacrificial lambs was flowing in that water. And as he crossed that brook to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw that blood. Perhaps it even stained the bottom of their clothing. We don't know. But certainly that had happened. And so eventually now, think of what is in the mind of Jesus as he knows what's happening in the temple and the death of all those lambs. And he knows what? He is the Passover lamb, right? He is going to be sacrificed. He is going to the cross. He's going to bear the weight of the sin of the world. And that is what is on his mind as he comes to the place that is named Gethsemane. John 18, verse 1, John refers to Gethsemane as a garden. But it really is not a garden in the way we picture a garden. We might picture flowers and little shrubs and things like that, and you know, nice little pathways. It really was more of what we would think of as an orchard, full of old olive trees. These gnarled, twisted trees, and there in the middle somewhere, or somewhere in that garden or in that orchard, was an oil press. And that literally is what the word Gethsemane means. Now, many of you will know this already, but think of the significance of what that is saying. The oil press for pressing the olives, a large table with a millstone that would be put around and the olives placed on there, and it would crush the olives. And then those crushed olives were taken and they were put in these kind of net-like bags, and they were set on another stone, and then a great pillar, a great weighted pillar, was put on top of that to crush down, to press down on those olives and to squeeze the oil out of them. And so you have literally this picture or this metaphor of things being crushed, of olives being crushed. It's not a coincidence in my mind that Jesus goes there the night before he's going to go to the cross. John also tells us that Jesus often met there with his disciples. It was a place where he would go for retreat. It's why Judas knew he would be there when eventually they come to arrest the Lord Jesus. But it's fall now, it's spring now. In the fall, that place would be busy with the collecting of olives and the processing of them and the crushing of them to get the olive oil. Now it's spring, it's Passover. And so the orchard, if you will, is quiet. There's no one there. There's no work being done in collecting those olives. And in the light of the full moon shining there that night, Jesus goes into that quiet place. The picture of something being crushed there. He goes into that quiet place to pray. Verse 32, he says, sit here while I pray to the 11. He takes Peter, James, and John in verse 33 with him. Takes them just a little bit further, separating himself from the rest. It says that he began to be troubled. Now, your translations in verse 33 will be really different here. The words are translated very differently. But I want to get to the meaning of what those words are. Not so much in the English, but what they mean in the original language. So that phrase that he began to be troubled literally means to be thrown into terror. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about here is God in flesh, and as he faces the cross in his mind, as he anticipates the suffering of the cross, he is thrown into terror. It is a word that can be translated fright or frightened or terrified. This is what is happening now in the soul of the Son of God. As he thinks about the cross, and he thinks about that cup that he is going to drink. I have often thought, I probably have preached this here at some point over the years, but to me, this is the only time in all of Scripture where you see God afraid. God afraid. I think sometimes we have this picture, and it is true that God is invincible and he's almighty and we've sang he's unshakable, unstoppable. All of those things are true and I'm not taking anything away from any of that. That is the God that we worship and we serve clearly. But here we have God in a place of utter and absolute vulnerability because Jesus is God in flesh, right? And he is terrified as he faces the cross. Brothers and sisters, we have a Savior in heaven who knows every emotion and feeling and struggle that we go through. Even fear and even anxiety, Jesus can relate with, our God can relate with, because he has been in that place. And so it says he began to be troubled. That terror is beginning to fill his soul. He is deeply distressed. That's another phrase here in the New King James. Again, it might be different for you. I think the Old King James uses the word heavy or full of heaviness, and that's exactly what the word means. He is literally feeling this weight, if you will, pressing down on his soul. And again, it is the weight of the sin that he's going to carry and what he's going to go through. Think again of that metaphor of the olive press. He's literally in the place of the oil press. And so the picture of the weight coming down on him is so relevant in that place as Jesus carries the weight of the sin of the world on himself, anticipating what is going to happen on the cross. And so there is a heaviness in his soul. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Verse 34, that is the idea of a deep sadness penetrating his soul and his spirit in this moment. And then this phrase, even to death. Even to death. In other words, that the intensity of the stress of Gethsemane and what he was facing almost killed him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Understand that. But the intensity of his anxiety was so overwhelming that he almost died. Luke, the doctor, tells us that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke also tells us that God sent an angel to strengthen him, literally to invigorate him. Why? Because the emotional strain was so great that his body was ready, perhaps, to die in that moment. Even to death, he says. And God sustains him. Because he's going to take his body and his life and he's going to go to the cross and he's going to lay it down for us. It says in verse 35, he went a little further. Luke says in chapter 22 and verse 41, he's withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And so now he separates himself from from Peter and James and John. And now he is absolutely alone, a stone's throw away from any of his disciples. He's alone in Gethsemane now, him and his father. And he's going to pray. He is on his face, brothers and sisters, when he prays. He falls on the ground. Matthew says on his face. Here it's, Mark says he falls down. Luke says on his knees. I picture Jesus falling to his knees and falling on his face on the ground. The intensity of what he is going through is overwhelming. And there are three things, I mentioned three things. Three things expressed in Jesus' prayer here in the verses that we read when we read that prayer. The first one is this, the possibility of escape. that Jesus in his prayer expresses to the Father the possibility that he could escape from the suffering that he is going to face. Verse 35, he went a little further, fell on the ground, prayed what? That if it were possible, the hour might pass. And then these words in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Twice that comes up in here in his prayer. The possibility of escape. So this question, was it possible for him to escape the suffering of the cross and what he was going to have to endure? I suppose on one level we could say, yes, it was. God could have said, the Father could have said at this moment, okay, stop this whole thing. I am not going to allow my son to go through that. And he could have put a stop to it in that moment. But think about that and think about the implications if that were to have happened, right? The entire plan of redemption, of salvation of all of mankind and humanity, which is in the very heart of God who loves his creatures who have rebelled against him. What an amazing thing, eh? But right in his heart, his love to save us and to redeem us, that whole plan would have fallen apart, and not one of us here today or through all of history would ever have the hope of salvation and of being restored to God in relationship with him. So the whole plan of redemption, if you will, hangs on that moment as Jesus appeals to the possibility of escaping from this suffering. Think also of this, and this was brought out this morning in the Lord's Supper. Our brother Scott pointed us to this, that the prophecies and the promises of God, every one of them, and all of those types in the Old Testament, including the Passover lamb, which was symbolic of the death of Christ, all of those things, none of them would have been fulfilled if Jesus would have escaped from that suffering that now he is struggling with and wrestling with in his soul. And so there is a sense here, if that were to happen, if God were to say, no, you don't have to do this, I'm going to stop you from going through this, that the whole character of God here in this moment is at stake. That our God, who is faithful, who is reliable, who is truthful, who has promised these things, who has put this plan in motion, his entire credibility, in a sense, rests on what is going to happen now in this moment. If this does not happen, if God says no and back out of the whole thing, there's a sense in which we could say God has failed in what he has promised to do. Or perhaps even going further than that, that somehow God lied when he promised this and then now has pulled the whole thing back. I think we understand that. So when we think about that, when we think of what the stakes are in that moment, was it possible for Jesus to escape this suffering? When we think about that, it was not possible for him to escape this suffering. And he knew that, right? So now this question, why would he ask? Why would Jesus ask? I think I have an insight into that now that I did not a few years ago. I think Jesus is speaking out of the anguish of grief. Whereas he knows what he's going to have to go through, and he's long looking for that possibility of escaping that, and knowing that there was no way. And it was this kind of thing that I prayed day after day when my son died. No, God, no, no. And this longing in my heart to change that, if I could do anything to turn back time, this would not be real. But knowing, as I cried out to God and said no, knowing that nothing would change, that I would have to walk through what I was having to walk through. And I think it is that sense, it is in his heart of hearts, this anguish of grief as he faces the cross, knowing what it's going to mean, knowing there's no possible escape, and yet still crying out to his Father for some way of escape. Secondly, there is the desire to avoid the suffering, and that is tied in, obviously, with the possibility of escape. But just think about this for a moment, all right? No normal person enjoys suffering. It's not a normal thing or a healthy thing that we want to suffer. And so we need to understand, I'm absolutely convinced, it's not like Jesus is going, hey, I can hardly wait to suffer. I can hardly wait for all of that. Absolutely not. Gethsemane shows us that's not the case. Verse 35, what is he asking? That the hour might what? Pass from him. that there's a season of suffering that he's going to go through, that somehow that might pass from him. And then verse 36, take this cup away from me. Again, the cup of suffering, the cup of the wrath of God for our sin and all of that being poured out on him. Take this away from me. And he is longing, again, crying out in his soul for some way, somehow, to not have to face the cross. It's usually at this point, if you study this passage, or if you've read things about it, or you do a deep dive into it, or just sitting there thinking about it, we start to do this, and I've heard this so many times, and I've probably said the same thing over the years. Well, as God, he was thinking this, but as man, he was thinking this. And I think to myself, we do these theological gymnastics to try to get our head around something that we just really can't understand in this moment. At what point, can I ask you this question, did Jesus as God become less God? At what point did he as man become less man? And we need to look at this in the totality of who Jesus was. He was God in flesh. He was man. He was both equally at the same time. He is facing this and he is recoiling from it. He literally uses the word Abba here. Mark's gospel records this detail for us. Now, many of you know what that means. Again, you may have a translation that renders that word differently. W. E. Vine says this about that word. He says that it was a word used by infants to speak to their fathers. Infants to fathers. It speaks of absolute trust. The equality in our culture would be daddy. Daddy, please, take this cup away from me. It is the most intimate appeal from the heart of the Lord Jesus in that moment to somehow that the Father would spare him from what it was that he was going to have to go through. And so he literally uses the word Abba. One of my daughters recently showed me, Kristen, you probably would guess between the two which one it would be, that on her phone she has me listed, my phone number, and guess what she has for mine? She has Daddy. Still calls me Daddy sometimes. And it would touch the heart of a father deeply. Do not think this would not have touched the heart of the Heavenly Father. And so there is in that prayer of the Lord Jesus the possibility of escape. Secondly, the desire to avoid suffering. And now thirdly, this, his obedience to the Father's will. His obedience to the Father's will. There was no answer to that prayer. I understand indirectly there was an answer. I'm getting there. But there's no record of God the Father here speaking to his Son in the garden as he faces this, as he wrestles with this, as he cries out from the depths of his heart to his Father. But the clear implication when you read the passage and all of the accounts is that the answer from the Father was this: no. No. You are going to have to live through this. You were going to have to face this. You were going to have to go to that cross and carry that sin and endure what you are destined to endure. And we see in the heart of the Lord Jesus here what we would never question, that he would, you know, would he pull away? And the doubt is settled with this response of in Jesus from Jesus at the end of verse 36. He says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." I think of the tone. I try to picture what was the tone that Jesus used. Was he weeping? I think probably he was. Hebrews 5:7 would seem to indicate crying out to God with tears in that moment. And so think of that tone. It wasn't like, well, I guess, nevertheless, not what I will. It was not that. It was this intensity, understanding what this meant in this moment. And what we see in Jesus here in this moment is surrender, surrender to the will of the Father in obedience. This surrender, this type of surrender is an absolute trust in him. To let go of our own desire, the things that we want, that he would want in that moment to escape that suffering, that we would want in our life, bringing it to our own lives, and absolutely trust him and be surrendered to something that we absolutely hate and abhor. Because it is the will of God that I walk through that and I face that. If I could change circumstances in our life, I don't need to go into the details. You understand what I'm saying. I would change it in a moment, but I can't. And Jesus in this moment, as he faces the cross, as he has appealed the possibility to escape the suffering, and the answer is no, he surrenders himself to the will of the Father in that circumstance. None of this was easy. None of it was easy. And it isn't easy in our lives when we face things that are overwhelming and come to a place of surrender before God. Four applications very quickly in closing from what I have shared, the prayer, this prayer of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to put it this way, four applications from Gethsemane. Here's the first one. Number one, the faith in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection is the only way that our sin can be atoned for. There is no other way. And one of the things that Gethsemane and the cross, because Gethsemane leads to the cross, one of the things that that speaks loudly of is that if there was any other way, do you not think in that moment that the Father would have said, wait a minute, son, there's another way? I mean, if people just go to church, right? And they get baptized and they do the whatever and they do all the rituals. That's the way. You don't have to go to the cross, son. They can get there by church attendance, by ritual, by good works, by religion. But there was no answer from the Father like that, was there? There was no answer from the Father to say, well, at the end of the day, we're really all good inside, you know. And we kind of all find our own way to God. And you don't really need to go to the cross and deal with sin because kind of people are all good underneath it all. We all do bad things, but we're all going to get there somehow. No, that's not what the Father said. Because there was no other way for you and I and people throughout history, in the past and in the future, to get to heaven, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be restored in relationship with God. The only way was through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and him carrying the weight of our sin on that cross and paying for it in its totality. Only Jesus could do that. So if you are here this morning, and I say this in love, it may come across heavy, I know, but I'm saying it in love. If you think you don't need Jesus to get to heaven, I want you to think about Jesus in Gethsemane. And think if there was any other way, do you think the Father would have put his son through that? As a dad, I can tell you there's no way he would have done that if there was any other way. So number one, the faith in Jesus Christ is the only way that sin can be atoned for. Secondly, that God loves you. That God loves you and me. And the evidence again is the cost. What he had to do to accomplish our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. The giving of his son. That powerful verse, probably the best known verse in all of the Bible, for God so loved the world. How much did he love the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. If you question that God cares about you or others or this world or the brokenness and the pain and the suffering that you see around you, where is God? Why doesn't he care? Think Jesus in Gethsemane. Think Jesus in Gethsemane. And see in that picture, there is God on his face, agonizing, facing something that he doesn't want to face. Why? Because he loves you. And he's willing to go that far to save you. Thirdly, this, that when you can't go on, when you feel like you can't go on, when you feel like you want to give up, when you feel like it's too much, it's too overwhelming, it is unfair, and believe me, I understand that feeling. Think Jesus in Gethsemane. Think Jesus in Gethsemane. Not what I will, but what you will, surrendered to what God had ordained for him, had set in motion. And he knew the path, but he is surrendered to it, even though it was overwhelming in the moment. Brothers and sisters, when we face things that are overwhelming in our life, to understand, I got a Savior who's been there and who faced far worse than what I'm going to face. Whatever I have to go through, what he went through was far worse. And I look to him, and I want to follow him through the pain that is in my life or the difficulty that is in my life. When you think you can't go on, think Jesus in Gethsemane. C.H. Spurgeon commenting on Gethsemane, there's a lot here, But I'm just going to read one little paragraph of what he says. He says, our cup of suffering, can never be as deep or as bitter as was his. And there were in his cup some ingredients that will never be found in ours. The bitterness of sin was there, but he has taken that away for all who believe in him. His Father's wrath was there, but he drank that all up and left not a single dreg for any one of his people. When you think you can't go on, think Jesus in Gethsemane. Last one, number four. When you think that you feel like you are all alone, understand that you are not alone. That you are not alone in your sorrow, in your suffering. When you feel alone, many of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe no one even knows what you're going through or dealing with. Maybe it's completely private. But maybe people know, but it seems like they don't care. And thank God for us, there's usually someone that cares, right? Or more than one. And we know that. But sometimes you feel like no one cares. Or this, that people care, but they can't do anything to help you in that situation. They are powerless. They pray, thank God, and do what they can. But in that, there is a sense of loneliness. So when you feel that you are alone, understand that you are not alone. Think Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus knows, and Jesus cares. Many, many years ago, maybe 20 years ago, when I was preaching here, at some point I came across these quotes, or three of them on here, I'm only going to read one of them, and they were so precious to me, I photocopied them, printed them off, and I stuck them in the back of my Bible, and they've been there for years, I don't know, 15, 20 years, probably 20 years. One of the quotes was this. I probably read it here several times over the years. So I'm going to read it again. This is by Alexander McLaren, one of my favorite old writers. He says this. He says, when we are journeying through the murky night and the dark woods of affliction and sorrow, it is something to find here and there a branch broken or a leafy stem bent down with the tread of his foot and the brush of his hand as he passed, and to remember that the path he walked, he has hallowed. And thus to find lingering fragrance and hidden strength in the remembrance of him who is in all points tempted as we are, bearing grief for us, bearing grief with us, bearing grief like us. You are not alone. Think Jesus in Gethsemane, that God loves you. And when you feel like you can't go on, that you are not alone. Think Jesus in Gethsemane. I'm going to end with a poem that I got from a brother, Andy Bose. Jackie and I went and had a visit with them back in August, Andy and Sue, and hadn't seen them for years, and were sharing with them about our grief and how we were working through that, and at one point in the conversation, Andy got up and he went and got his Bible and he opened it to this poem that he had copied and put in the back of his Bible. And so I took a photo of it, but then I researched it and found out. Anyway, it's called Gethsemane by Ella Wheeler Wilcox. Some of you may have heard of her, famous American poet. And she, I think in this poem, is getting at this thought of how life can be good, and then at some point in our life, we're going to face our own Gethsemanes. And I think that's kind of what she's getting at. I'm going to read this in closing. She says, in golden youth, when seems the earth a summer land of singing mirth, when souls are glad and hearts are light, and not a shadow lurks in sight, we do not know it, but there lies, somewhere veiled under evening skies, a garden which we must all see, the Garden of Gethsemane. With joyous steps we go our ways, love lends a halo to our days, light sorrows sail like clouds afar, we laugh and say how strong we are, we hurry on and hurrying go, close to the borderland of woe, that waits for you and waits for me, forever waits Gethsemane. Down shadowy lanes across strange streams, bridged over by our broken dreams, behind the misty caps of years, beyond the great salt fount of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it on your way. all paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. All those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine but thine, who only pray, let this cup pass, and cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. Our Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our God. We want to thank you, Father, that you are God that is not distant from us. You have come right into our world. You have become like us. You have come right into our suffering, right into our sorrow. You took the totality of it on yourself on the cross. There is mystery in this, Lord, that perhaps even in eternity will not be revealed to us. Perhaps we will never understand the fullness of what took place on that cross, the wrestling in the soul of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this we understand, that he agonized in prayer as he faced something that he did not want to have to go through. And we know it was your love that compelled him, that compelled you to go forward and to face that cross and to take it. We see his obedience. We see his surrender to your will in love for you, first of all, but in love for us, the only way that we could be saved and we could be redeemed. And so we are so grateful for this. We are grateful, too, that when we pray to a God who gets it, who understands our pain, who understands sorrow, who understands suffering, who understands these things because he has been touched by it, and he has carried it in an intensity that we will never have to carry. And so we just thank you that that is the God that we pray to, and that we are not alone, even when we feel alone, that we are not unloved, even when we may feel that you don't love us. Your testimony, your life lived, your surrender, your suffering, Lord Jesus, the cross, speak so loudly of your love for us. And so encourage us today, strengthen us, help us to trust you, whatever Gethsemane we may have to walk through in our life, that we would be surrendered to your will as your Son was. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.